today on Grace to You.
Amazingly, he didn't want the Assyrians to repent. He's a racist, basically. He's a racist with a rotten attitude. He's just a bad attitude prophet whom God uses as the human instrument for one of the most massive expressions of divine grace in history. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's open the Bible to Jonah, the book of Jonah. It's just four chapters, one of the minor prophets. The opening chapter of Jonah is set in the midst of an intense storm. And before we look at the storm, let's go back to the beginning of the book just briefly and see the prophet commissioned. Verse 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. For their wickedness has come up before me." The prophet here is commissioned to go and cry against the city of Nineveh. The mandate is clear, unmistakable. Preach a message of judgment. Preach a message of warning. Tell them that God is going to judge them. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. This is his commission. Now, we all know his response. He goes the other direction. We read in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa on the coast of Israel, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So that was his response. His reaction is to get out, to run the other direction, to flee as far away as he can possibly go. He doesn't want anything to do with going to Nineveh and preaching to the Ninevites. So he runs in absolutely the opposite direction that God told him to go. He has no interest in obeying God whatsoever. Why? He's a racist, basically. He's a racist with a rotten attitude. Jonah is fleeing the opposite way, and the storm comes. And the storm is to catch the attention of Jonah, as you well know. And in order to get the attention of Jonah, the Lord has to get the attention of the Gentile sailors who are sailing the ship. Let's meet Jonah. In verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. They can get the ship up out of the water a little bit. There's less likelihood that it'll fill with water. And Jonah, who had gone below into the hold of the ship, lay down and fallen sound asleep. You got to be pretty tired to sleep in a situation like that. But there he was, sound asleep in the hold of the ship. Boat may have been tossing, turning, splintering, but Jonah's asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping?" That's the question I would ask. There really isn't an answer. "Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this is happening. Who's responsible?" The bottom line is, in paganism, that somebody on this boat has offended a god. We need to find out who it is so that he can do something to appease the offended god. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. By the purposes of God, It was Jonah who was sorted out of the group by the casting of lots. That's just a silly way to find something out, a primitive way, a pagan way. But God used it to point directly to Jonah. And so it fell then to Jonah to be recognized as responsible for angering his God or the gods and bringing about this life-threatening storm. So they go to Jonah and they confront him. And the confrontation takes place in verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us now. Tell us now. We don't have a lot of time here. On whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and from what people are you?" Who are you? They're trying to figure out who this is and where he's come from and who he's associated with. Dig down to get to the bottom of all of these frightening issues. Jonah had been told to go to Nineveh, a great city, and cry against that city because of its wickedness. This is a prophet now. Remember, this is a prophet. What do prophets do? They preach. They warn. They pronounce judgment. They call people to repentance. This is a prophet. This is what prophets do. But instead of heading toward Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh, he gets on a ship going to the westernmost part of the Mediterranean. Tarshish is essentially Gibraltar. He's going to go all the way to where the Mediterranean Sea dumps into the Atlantic. He didn't want to go to the Assyrian capital, which was clear to the east, way off in the desert next to the Tigris River. He didn't want anything to do with the Assyrians. And amazingly, he didn't want the Assyrians to repent. I think in a sense, Jonah is sent to Nineveh to shame Israel. To shame Israel. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Because when he went, the whole city repented and believed and was forgiven and redeemed. And what a rebuke that was against all those Jews who had nothing but animosity, bitterness and hatred toward the nations around them and were unfaithful to take the message of the true and gracious God to those nations. What a rebuke it would be to find out that if you had done that, this could have been the response. The heathen city of Nineveh repented at the preaching of a reluctant prophet. You remember, Jesus used Nineveh to admonish the unbelieving Pharisees of his day who refused to repent at the preaching of the greatest of all prophets with all the evidence that he was the Lord and the Messiah. If the heathens would repent in Nineveh, over the preaching of a reluctant, racist, bad attitude prophet, they're going to be better off in eternity than the Pharisees who wouldn't repent when the Lord Messiah came himself. So this is a double rebuke to Judaism, a rebuke to them at the time of the prophet and at the time of Christ. Verse 11, chapter 1, let's pick it up again. They said, the sailors, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly storming. And now they know that this man is disobeying his God. And they have one option in their pagan superstition. Let's see if we do something to him, if this will pacify the God who has been offended and calm the storm. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." He's right. He gets it. He knows this is a direct work of God. They're reluctant to do that. They have a certain amount of human love. They don't really want to do that. The men rowed desperately in verse 13 to return to land, but they couldn't, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Now they've come to understand who Jonah's God is. The Lord. And they're praying to the Lord and saying, "Look, we don't want to toss this guy in the water because that's going to put blood on our hands. And then we're going to be guilty and we're going to be in trouble. We don't want to put him in the water." Their prayers weren't going to help. So verse 15 says, they finally picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then there was a little revival on the boat. The men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, made vows. Well, meanwhile, we find Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, it would have been enough to just get rid of Jonah. I mean, why go to all this trouble? It is a miraculous thing that he is in the fish, that the fish was prepared for him. It's a miraculous thing that he survives in the fish. Don't ask me about the breathing part. I don't know about that. But I know he's humbled. He's in the fish and he prayed, verse 1 of chapter 2, to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he says, "I called out of my distress to the Lord. He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol." He's looking back and remembering his prayer in the past as he writes this. He's rehearsing his prayer. "You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." He thought when he went into the water, it was over. As he fell down deeper into the billowy sea, then he survived and he turned to worship. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." What he turns to is worship. Worship. And he knows that God is his only hope. And he makes a commitment to God. "If you save me out of this, Lord, I will serve you. I'll keep my promise to you. The vow that I made to you when I confessed you as my Lord and my God." Out of those suffocating and unimaginable circumstances comes this amazing prayer. The man who recoils at the thought of God extending mercy to Assyria now knows that God better extend mercy to him or there's no future. Now he wants to have a God of grace and a God of compassion and a God of mercy and a God of loving kindness. And he knows that his only hope is in the goodness of God. And God, true to form, graciously answers his prayer. And verse 10 says, "The Lord commands the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land." Now, could God use him at this point? Apparently he can. And this again comes back to the issue of unlikely hero, because the Lord recommissions him. He recommissions him. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Let's try this again. Hit the reset button. "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." Arise, go to Nineveh. Do what I told you the first time. Preach the message that I tell you. Well, this time, verse 3 says, "Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk. As I said earlier, Nineveh is on the banks of the Tigris River, I would think 500 miles northeast of Israel. According to historians, magnificent walls. The inner city was surrounded by 8 miles of walls. The rest of the city had a circumference that extended to 60 miles around. Very large metropolis. The name Nineveh is thought to have derived from Ninus, which would derive from Nimrod, and means the residents of Nimrod, or Nunu. Nunu, by the way, in Akkadian means fish, so maybe this was Fish Town, which would be an appropriate name. Why would they call a town Fish Town if it was 500 miles from the water? Well, because they worshiped the fish god, Nenshi, the daughter of Ea, the fish goddess of fresh water. And they also worshiped the fish god, Dagon, who had the head of a fish and the body of a man. Fish were of particular importance to the Ninevites, freshwater fish, and these fish gods. So when Jonah arrives, he had a good fish story for Fish Town. Well, Jonah's message was more than a fish story. It was a threat. Chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Nineveh will be destroyed. 40 days. Nineveh will be destroyed." And he just kept saying that and saying that and saying that all day as he walked. And then, in one of the most understated verses in all of Holy Scripture to describe a monumental, miraculous working of God, you read verse 5, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God." Really? I would like a little more detail about just how that happened. The people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh turned to the Lord in repentance. Now, there have been all kinds of people who try to explain this. Liberal commentators say, well, there were recent military defeats that put the people into fear. Another writer says that there were earthquakes and eclipses that terrified everybody. Somebody else suggests there was civil unrest. There is no natural explanation for a massive conversion of hundreds of thousands of people. There's only a supernatural explanation, and that is that God determined to save that city in that generation. And he used a rebellious prophet to bring a rebellious people to faith in himself. Just a staggering and wonderful story. And then you come to verse 10, when God saw their deeds and that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he didn't do it. God showed them mercy, an astounding impact by a deeply flawed, bitter, racist, antagonistic prophet whom God uses as the human instrument for one of the most massive expressions of divine grace in history. He's certainly an unlikely hero. The story ends in the most bizarre way. You would have thought Jonah would have gone back to Israel and said, "Folks, I just got to tell you what happened. I'm telling you, you got to hear the story." The whole city of Nineveh repented. The whole city, the king, everybody. They came down, put sackcloth and ashes, which is a symbol of humiliation. You would think he would go back, and if nothing else, for his own credibility as a prophet. to tell the tale. Most missionaries would be so elated by this, they couldn't contain themselves. But not Jonah. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. That is just so strange. This is unthinkable. And this is when he says to the Lord, I knew you would do this. I knew you were gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. I knew you would relent on your judgment on those people. This is so deep in him. Listen to verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Wow. Kill me. I can't stand the Assyrians being converted. This is his worst nightmare. Boy, that's some attitude for a prophet. He had a rotten attitude at the beginning. You can see how really rotten it is at the end. He wanted to be killed the first time. Throw me in the water. He wanted to be killed. Then he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh. The Lord didn't let it happen. He survived. Now he's back in Nineveh. And now he wants to be killed again. The Lord says in verse 4, do you have good reason to be angry? Is there a reason for this? There's no answer to that. Of course there isn't. He's simply asking a rhetorical question to expose his prejudice. And Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. Yeah, he's going to plant himself there and hope for the best. And the best is they all get killed. He's going to hope that God changes his mind. Well, why would God do that? Oh, he's going to hope that their repentance was hypocritical, superficial, short-lived. That's his hope. They didn't mean it. It isn't real. And if I just sit here and wait, God will destroy them all. And he's out there and it's hot and it's in the part of the world that can be blazing hot. Builds a little shelter that's not adequate. So the Lord God, I love this, in verse 6, appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. God appointed a worm. God created a plant. Then God created a worm. So when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. That's a powerful worm. Big plant. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, Sirocco. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. This is the third time he wanted to die. You'd eventually say, okay, die, for goodness sakes. Just die. And the Lord teaches him a lesson. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? He's full of contempt. He wants to see God condemn a whole city to hell. He's self-centered. What he is saying is, make me comfortable and send that city to hell. Boy, that is a twisted approach. And God teaches him a lesson. You had compassion on a plant to keep you comfortable and no compassion for eternal souls. Shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh, that great city? And that's where it ends. I wish we had a final word from Jonah, but if he did say anything, it would probably be, I want to die. I want to die. I just don't want to see that compassion revealed. So in the end, what do we learn? This is about God, this book. It's on the surface about Jonah, but underneath it's about God. What does it tell us about God? Well, we just draw a few simple lessons. First of all, that God is the ultimate hero of the story. He's the one who rescues Jonah. He's the one who gives Jonah the message. He's the one who makes the people hear the message, believe the message, repent and be converted and come to worship Him. It's about God. Second, we not only learn that God is the Creator who controls everything sovereignly, but we learn that God is the supreme judge. The message that Jonah was to give was the message of judgment. 40 days in Nineveh will be destroyed by divine fury and divine wrath. Recognizing their doom was imminent, the Ninevites repented. And that takes us to the third and final element that we learn about God, and that is that God is a gracious Savior. His loving kindness is not limited by our prejudices, our pride, our indifference. His loving kindness and compassion and grace is not limited to good people, but to brutal, murderous, idolatrous pagans. Those three truths, then, are the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. God is the Creator of all of us. We have sinned against our Creator. Wrath and judgment has been pronounced upon us. But we have been given the gospel, which offers us forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You really see the gospel in the heart of God in the story of Jonah. The Creator God sinned against, warns about judgment, and fully forgives those who repent and embrace Him.
Enoch, Miriam, Onesimus. These are not the household names that usually make the who's who list of biblical heroes. They faltered. They struggled. At times, they failed. Yet God worked through them in incredible ways to accomplish His purposes. 12 Unlikely Heroes is pastor and author John MacArthur's third installment in his best-selling 12 series. Drawing on his deep knowledge of history and the Bible, MacArthur takes us back in time to see these men and women and how they are really no different than you and I. And yet they are listed in the great Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Joseph, a slave who saved his country and his family. Miriam, the sister who helped shape one of Israel's foremost deliverers. Samson, an uncontrollable man whom God empowered and used. Jonathan, an heir to a throne he was willing to give up. Esther, the woman God used to spare the Jewish people. Mark, a coward who was restored and wrote the second gospel. These are just a few of God's unlikely heroes.
Yeah.